scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, and verses 24 and 25. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and that your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you all the days of your life, and that the days of your life may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Please remain standing for prayer.
This is the word of God in our hearing today. Shall we ask for help now? Our Father, we bow humbly before you, having heard the unvarnished word in our hearing. It is enough to hear that voice. We plead now that through the frailty of human speech, by the power of your Spirit, you might come and make this word alive to us, that you might apply it diligently to each of our hearts as we have need. Father, we come to you as our Heavenly Father, believing that you desire our good. And our good is you. And Father, we come pleading for your help to grant us ears to hear your voice, hearts that would believe it, great faith to follow it, courage to not leave off it. There is in this room today, Father, as you know our hearts, every kind of need. There are those who physically are finding it difficult to make it through yet another day. There are those whose minds are not here this day. They are somewhere else where there is pain. There's all kinds of pain here. There are men here today who carry the mantle of being a father and a priest in their home. That desperately need the outpouring of your Spirit. There are others who have come to worship with us this day, who are finding it difficult to speak to you, to hear your voice, to think your thoughts. And there are still others who don't know you at all. We plead grace and mercy upon them. And for all of us, gather us up in the exaltation of yourself. Show us that you are sufficient and you are beyond anything we could ever ask dream of. And in the tension of the gravity of following you and being your people and being fathers in your family, may there be gladness and joy and the knowledge that we are all given to you and we would not want to be anywhere else. So we plead that you come and help. Come. Exalt your Christ. Send your Spirit. Make your voice come alive to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Let me invite your attention this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. I'm still recovering of singing with all these guys up here, so you'll just have to give me a few minutes. Is that just magnificent? Just magnificent? Glimpses of heaven, just glimpses of it. This is a difficult day for many people, I know. Many of you here today have buried your fathers. And this day carries with it as much pain as it does joy. There are others here whose thoughts of your fathers are not good ones. I know that. But I come to tell us again that the Scriptures are the voice of our Heavenly Father. That He has spoken and is speaking. And He speaks for all of us, but especially this day to our men. And we will find again God telling us that He and He alone is sufficient and to be desired. And I would ask that you would even now pray that whatever experiences of life you come out of, that somehow all of that would be left in the shadows for a while, that God might be exalted in your presence, that you might see Him face to face in His Word. Deuteronomy 6 has been chosen because of verses 24 and 25. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. It will be good for us if we can hear the voice of God and follow it here. And beyond that, if we are to be the people of God, our survival now hangs in the balance. And that is said with as much understatement as I can give it, because it can't be overstated. Our survival as the people of God hangs in the balance of whether or not our men get Deuteronomy 6. Our survival hangs in that balance to be the people of God. That is a grave and sobering statement. But in it, is also the greatest joy and the essence of life that any Christian man might ever know. Regardless if you have children or not, this is for those who would be men and those who would play the man in the Church of Christ. I've probably read Desiring God by John Piper, I just don't know how many times, so many scores of times. And yet, there's one part that just was never an impact on me until several months ago, and I read the introduction to the book again. And I read this. I've mentioned it to you once before. Finally, a word about my father. This is in the introduction to the book. I can recall Mother laughing so hard at the dinner table that tears ran down her face. She was a very happy woman, but especially when you came home on Monday. You had been gone 2 weeks, or sometimes three or four. She would glow on Monday mornings when you were coming home. His dad was an evangelist. He would travel for 2 or 3 weeks in meetings, and then he would come home on Monday. At the dinner table that night, these were the happiest of times in my memory. We would hear about the victories of the gospel. Surely it is more exciting to be the son of an evangelist than to sit with knights and warriors. That's the statement that just grabbed my chest. As I grew older, I saw more of the wounds, but you spared me most of that until I was mature enough to count it all joy. Holy and happy were those Monday meals. Oh, how good it was to have you home. That's a legacy. And that's a legacy worth going hard after. To live with a group of people who would say, sitting with you at your dinner table is better than anything we can imagine because the stories you tell and the truth that you reveal and the life that you live, this is far more exciting to a little boy than having a knight or a warrior as a father. And it is the happiest memory of my life. Listening to my dad tell stories about God. Better than Nintendo. Better than soccer. Better than hitting golf balls. Better than going on vacations. Better than Disney World. Sitting at dinner, hearing my father tell stories about God and His gospel and His kingdom. This is better than being the son of a knight. I think Deuteronomy 6 talks about those kinds of men. Where do you get that? I get that in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean? What are all these commandments about God for? What's all this catechism about? What's all this theology about? What's all this doctrine about? What's all this Bible study stuff about? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt. Pharaoh and all his household, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. Daddy, why all the Bible stories? Why all the Bible reading? Why all the theology? Why all the doctrine? Why do I have to understand the gospel? Why do I have to know about the Bible? Why do I have to obey God? What are all commandments about? Why are we Christians? What is this? We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, in His mercy, came to your mother and I, made us alive, and clothed us in the righteousness of His Son, and we will enjoy God forever. Now, sons and daughters, let me tell you the stories. Let me show you God. Let me show you God in all of life. Let me show you God in us, in who we are and how we came to be and where we go. Let me tell you the stories of God. We once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. These guys were storytellers. And their story was God. I want to know how they got there and what it is that makes these kind of guys. Deuteronomy 6 is where I find my answer. Oh, to have a father who loves God. There's a letter that sits in my desk, written by my dad for my 21st birthday. It is far too sacred for me to read to you. I read it again this morning, and this is a great, great theme. Oh, to have a father that loves God. When fathers love God, according to Deuteronomy 6, they know Him. Look at verse 1. Now this is a commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all His statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. And that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, so that it may be well with you. He says this three times. So it's well with you. What does he mean, well with you? There is God, and before the face of God, with God, it will be well with you, because it's with God you have to do it. If it's not well with God, it's not well. I give you Romans 5. If you do not have peace with God, God is at war with you, and it is not well, no matter how well it is. And if you die, you die in your sin, and that is not a good thing. You want Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You want Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through Christ. How is it with God? And God keeps saying in Deuteronomy 6, so that it will be well with you, with me. Here's my instruction to you. Because if it's not well with you, with me, it's not well. No matter how many toys you got, it's not well. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That is the Hebrew Shema. It is the great doctrinal statement of the Jewish nation. There is one true God. He is Yahweh. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is the creator. There is no other God. And He alone do we worship. They know Him. God has spoken through His prophet Moses. He's revealed His character in His law. If you want to know God, read the 10 words. They reveal God, and they are proved by the reality of who He is and their redemptive experience out of Egypt. They have a right view of God now. God's revealed Himself clearly to them. What do they know? Well, from Deuteronomy 6, 12 through 15, we read this. He says, now when you go to the land, watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods. They know His holiness. Do you remember Exodus 19 and 20? The first giving of the law. Moses goes to the mountain, right? To get the Ten Commandments. Remember that? What does God tell Moses to tell the people about the mountain in which he's going to go into? Don't even come near this mountain. Put a fence around it. This mountain is holy. I'm here. I'm God. You're not. That's the message of holiness. Moses, you can come. I'll speak to you. I'll give you the commandments. Then you go back. But nobody comes to this mountain. Because if they touch the mountain, if an animal touches this mountain, they'll die. No atheists in Israel at this time. If there were, it took them about 1 second to touch the mountain, and then they weren't an atheist anymore. God is holy. You don't touch God. You don't come to God on your terms. You only come to God on His terms. That's what holiness is all about. He is righteous and pure and holy. He is God. You are not. They knew the holiness of God. Beyond that, they know His sovereignty. Chapters 5 through 15 tell us of the redemption out of Egypt. Chapter 14 goes to the issue. Pharaoh follows Israel, remember? The Red Sea parts. They walk through on dry ground. Some historians have calculated that you've got a swath about 3 miles wide to get that nation through. I'll trust the mathematicians on that. So here's the Red Sea parted. They walk through on dry ground. They no sooner get over. Here comes Pharaoh's army. All Israel gets scared. God says, Moses, don't worry about it. Pharaoh's mine. Moses raises his staff. The Red Sea closes. And they watch God in His providence part waters, take down kings, destroy nations, and establish a new one. That's what it means to be sovereign. You do what you find pleasurable, and you do anything you desire. That's God. God always does what pleases Him. God always accomplishes His purposes. Every plague matched an Egyptian god. God just kept saying to Egypt, I'm sovereign, you're not. I'm sovereign, you're not. Pharaoh, you're not king, man. When are you going to get it? And so Hebrews tells us that He hardens Pharaoh's heart. And all He had to do that, was stop striving with Pharaoh and let Pharaoh be what Pharaoh wanted to be. And Pharaoh find out, in no uncertain terms, God is sovereign over everything. As R.C. Sproul would say, not one radical molecule. This is the God that parts seas. They know His sovereignty. They know His love. Look at Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Why did God save us, Daddy? Why does God love us? Answer, because He loves us. Because God finds pleasure in loving His people and saving His people. Because God is most glorified when He redeems His people. They know something of God's love here. There's no other explanation. God just chose to love us. No other reason except God chose to love us. They know His glory. Deuteronomy 5, just back a page, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick gloom with a great voice. He added no more. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone, gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me. All the heads of your tribes and your elders, you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. We have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen today that God speaks with man, yet He lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you. we will hear it and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They've done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. They know something of his glory. They know that God is so magnificent. And they know that if they are to stand before him, it would be a great thing. But they know unless God does something, they will never stand before him. Then Moses gives us a preamble to the new covenant. Oh, that they had hearts that loved God and obeyed all his commandments. They know him. Oh, to have a father who knows God, who reads his Bible to know God, and is a right good theologian. What does that mean? That simply means he not only knows all about God, he knows God. He doesn't read his Bible to amass information. He reads his Bible to know the God of that Bible. There's a great difference. Oh, to have a father who actually knows this book, knows what's in it, knows where to find things, knows where God is in it. Oh, to have a father who knows God. Verses 5 and 6 tells us that when a father loves God, they also desire him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. This is no mere intellectual assent to the right information. This is no mere conformity to a tradition. This is not religion or religiosity or Christianity-ism. This is a desire for the living God. These are the affections of the heart. This is what a man wants. This is what a man loves. This is what a man lives for. They desire God. I love how one author puts it, love God with all your heart means find in God satisfaction so full that it fills up your heart. Love God with all your soul means find in God a meaning so rich and so deep that it fills up the aching corners of your soul. Love God with all your strength means spare no strain or exertion to put yourself in a position to see the all-satisfying grace of God poured out on you and through you. Love God with all your mind means find in God the riches of knowledge and insight and wisdom that guide and satisfy all that the human mind was meant for. In other words, take all your self-love, all your longing for joy and hope and love and security and fulfillment and significance, take all of that and focus it on God. These were men who found God to be life. And out of the desires of their heart, they desire God. Oh, to have a father who causes you to desire God more than anything else in the world. Oh, to live with a man who lives out the premise, oh, if you've offered me God or anything, I take God. And then causes the people around him think like that. Thirdly, when these men love God, they obey him. Verse 6 reminds us that if they love him, they will obey him. Verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. These are commandments. These are imperatives. These are thou shalt and thou shalt not. These are the words of God. And those who love him desire to obey him at all risk and at all cost. And oh, to have a father who has lost his life to find God and at all risk and at all cost obeys God in the big things, in the little things. He pursues righteousness. Fourthly, these men, when they love God, they live on Him. Verse 20 and following, I've rehearsed it. When your son asks you, what are all these commandments about? Tell the story of redemption. This is the only story that matters. Tell your sons how God saved us. I'm thinking of Exodus 33 now. Exodus 32. God has just redeemed the people out of Egypt. All the plagues, all the magnificent redemption, the Red Sea, the killing of Pharaoh's army, the crossing over the Jordan into the Promised Land. Here they go. They're on their way. Moses goes to the mountain to talk to God. The people build a golden calf and call it Yahweh. They build an image of an Egyptian god. They re-image God, contemporary image, rather fun image. They like him. This image serves them well. They can control this image. They re-image God in the image they want God to be. They come to God on their terms, and then they call it Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. This is the Lord. God sees all this happening. He says, Moses, get off the mountain, get down to your people. Notice now they're your people, Moses. I'm just going to kill them all, Moses, and we're going to start all over with you and Mrs. Moses. That's the story. Moses goes in chapter 33 to plead his case. He says, God, what will the Egyptians and all the other nations think? They will not think well of you. Your glory hangs in the balance. Do not destroy these people. They're your people. Then he says this. However, if you are not going to go with us, we don't want to leave here. Because how will we be distinguished amongst all the people on the face of the planet unless you are present with us? We cease to be your people if you do not go with us. Moses understood what all of redemptive history has understood. To be the people of God is to be possessed by God and to have God present with his people. Moses pleads his case. We live on you, God. There is no life if you are not here, God. And we are not your people if we do not live on you. You define life. The Apostle Paul reiterates this in Philippians 1. For us to live is, what's the next word, class? Christ. To die, gain. Whether by life or by death, only that Christ be exalted in me. For life is Christ. The psalmist understood this. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing but thee. My heart may fail, my strength may fail, but you are my good. The psalmist knows this in his depression of Psalm 42. Men come to me and they say to me in my tears, where's your God? So I say to my soul, so hope in God. These men live on God. God is life. God defines everything. They just live on Him. There's no compartmentalization of life. There's not, well, this is God life, and then there's reality over here. There's Christianity and religion and church and things. That has its place. But this is the real world over here. The real world is God. The real world is how God defines reality. That is reality. Nothing could be more practical to these guys than theology. The knowledge of the only true God. That becomes apparent in verse 9 and following. they love God. They know Him, they desire Him, they obey Him, they live on Him. Oh, to have a father who would rather have God than anything. What would it be like to live with a father like that? But then fathers, by definition, have children. When fathers live with children, when these kinds of fathers live with children, what's that look like? Verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This word in verse 6, we have a couple English words that take one Hebrew word. These words which I am commanding today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently. Two words in Hebrew for teaching. One's very formal instruction. The other is very informal. The word for teach here is informal. Not a classroom lecture setting. Conversation. And the word diligently, interesting word to apply to this form of teaching. Means to be very specifically pointed, aimed, applied. It means to stick the point right on something. So you've got this pinpoint accuracy teaching in a conversation while life is going on. That's the imagery. While you're living with your children, explain to them how God sees it. While you're living with your children, go hard after God and show them how God would see it and live it and think it. What does that presuppose? It presupposes that they know God, they desire God, they obey Him, and they live on Him. So I find several things here for those who live with their children. They go hard after God, and they actually live with their children. To rise up in the morning and be there at breakfast, you actually have to be there for them. To walk and talk with them when they play or work or do whatever. You got to be there to do that. You don't phone that one in. To be there at night, to put them to bed and talk with them. You actually have to live there. And when you live there, you actually have to be there. Did you know you could be someplace but not be there? Every guy in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about, especially if you're left-brained. We pride ourselves in being able to do four things and carry on a conversation. And all of our wives stand up and say, "That's right." So we can read our book, talk on the phone, play with our computer, and have a serious conversation with our children. And they say, "Dad, you're not listening to me." "Yes, I am." "I've heard everything you said." So there are ways of being there but not being there. And I don't mean to press the oversimplification of Deuteronomy 6, but I think the Deuteronomy writer is getting at it here. When you rise up, when you walk, when you work, when you play, when you go to bed, you are there. Interpreting the world as God sees it to children. God's perspective on everything. This is how God sees it. This is how God feels about it. This is God bringing to bear the reality that we live before the face of God. And it's with God with whom we have to do. He is reality. Everything else is not. He defines all life. I've put it this way, oh, to have a father who loves to be with his children to show them God. A father who lives in the reality of being the priest of his own home and leading out of relationship, not out of position. Leading out of relationship, not out of position. Do this. Why? Because I'm your father. Do this why? This may take a few minutes. We have to talk about God. Oh, not the God thing again. And better yet, I probably got to go pray about this for about a half hour, and then we have to talk about it. Oh, okay, Dad. Secondly, and this is an inference I make, they go hard after God knowing their children will probably follow them. They go hard after God knowing their children will probably follow them. If you follow me in your car while I'm driving, you will notice several things. Lonette will attest to these, I think, especially if you're on a highway. You'll notice that my speed fluctuates. My foot just kind of up and down, up and down, up and down. And she'll just grab my knee and say, stop it! Find a speed. I'll just leave it there. That's because I'm just kind of wandering in my brain somewhere else. And if we're having a conversation or I'm telling a story, you'll notice that the car actually drives itself because I talk with these hands. And most of the time, turn around to talk to whoever I'm talking to. If you follow my father in a car, you will see the exact same thing going on. I don't know where I got this. I think this is probably genetic. He didn't take me out and said, son, this is how you drive. But in the most simple and the most profound ways, children, most of the time, follow. So these men go hard after God because they know their children will probably follow. There are difficult texts here in Deuteronomy, not the least of which is chapter 5, verse 9. You shall not worship them, talking about other gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. What does that mean? Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, being punished for the sins of the father? That's never what that means. The Deuteronomy text, the Numbers text, the Exodus text, they all say the same thing, different ways. What it means, and simply this played out in Israel's history. If the fathers worship and serve other gods, the children will follow their fathers. That's what that means. They will repeat the sins of their fathers. God will hold them accountable for their own sin. They simply repeat what they saw their fathers worshiping and serving. That's a sobering note. Then you come to Joshua 24. If you turn over just a few pages, Joshua. Joshua 24. Verse 14. Now remember our story. God's judgment is not to wipe out the nation immediately, but that entire generation that worshipped and served the golden calf, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years and then die. Their children, the next generation, God would then take to the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua replaces Moses. Remember that whole story? So now you have Joshua, having led the people to the promised land, seeing the sovereignty of God in establishing that land by conquering all the other kings. And the great story is, make sure you don't worship their gods. Destroy their gods. Don't intermarry. Because if you do that, you might be seduced in worshiping their gods. It's all about worshiping and serving the only true God and glorifying God. You come to the end of Joshua's life, that generation now that got to go to the promised land, and those that followed God in conquest. Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve their gods, other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us up from and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites, who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, No. But we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." They said to him, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." Joshua made a covenant with him. Judges chapter 2. Verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. How'd that happen? I think Joshua 24:23 is a clue. Before he dies, Joshua tells the people, "Put away the foreign gods which are in your midst." What's going on? They're still hanging on to a few foreign gods. That's why Joshua's making the point. You can't serve the foreign gods. Some of you are serving the foreign gods. Can't do it. What are you going to do? As for me and my house, we worship the only true God. What are you going to do now? At this point, there's a serious conversation going on. And the people keep going after it. Joshua keeps asking, "But who are you going to worship and serve?" "Oh, we're going to worship and serve God." "Then get rid of the foreign gods." The foreign gods existed. And there were people who worshipped them. How do you get Judges 2 from Joshua 24? Got children who just follow their fathers. Got children who said, "Daddy did it." And just follow that. The men we're trying to follow are those who go hard after God, knowing that their children are probably going to follow. They're probably going to follow. There's always exceptions. Think of it. Think about your own family. Think about redemptive history. My grandparents come from Scotland. Not saved. Gospel comes to them, they come to accept Christ. Gospel comes to that family. My dad's side, all the children come to know Christ. My mom's side, I don't know how many. My mom came to know Christ, and she has two sons. I'm hopeful for me. There's a sad story being written about my brother. I have countless cousins, second cousins on one side of the family. All have made professions of faith. I have 3 children. The gospel is preached to them. If the gospel comes to a family, the gospel is preached to a family. The gospel seems to go through that family. Oh, to have fathers who would go hard after God, knowing that their children are probably going to follow. Understanding that they are priests in their own home. And that souls are in the balance. This isn't about getting them to college to get a good degree, to get a good job, to be successful. Who gives a rip if they die in their sin? What difference does it make? The difference doesn't make that they've got a great 401k by the time they're 30 and can retire at 40 and can take care of us because they're our retirement plan. Who cares? Who cares how many rewards they get or how many letters they make in athletics or how many recitals they get number ones at? Or who cares about all of the earthly accomplishment if they do not know God? What else matters? Nothing. So I wrote it in my note this way. Oh, to have a father who is a keeper of souls, who stays awake at night concerned about souls under his roof. Oh, to have one like that. Oh, to have one like that. Who, when the child wanders far from God, stays on his face before God. Oh, to have one like that. Father lives in the reality that regardless of whatever else their children might become or achieve, they must stand before a holy God. And that consumes this man. It consumes him that these children must stand before a holy God. That sobers a man to live before the face of God. And prayer now becomes his great solace. To go talk to that God face to face about the souls entrusted. I wrote this in my note. He understands that being cute and smart is not the same as being godly. He understands that being cute and smart is not the same as being godly. And he wants godly. Why? They go hard after God and speak truth with their children, verses 6 through 9. They rise up, they walk, they talk, they live in life. Life is now the curriculum. As life comes at this child, they tell their child the truth about God. They reveal God to that child. This is the Bible. This is theology. This is doctrine. Whatever word you want to give it, I don't care what word you use. It is the knowledge of God. And it presupposes that there is a wealth of knowledge of God. How do these guys get it? They listened to the prophets. And later they read this book. Just read this book. Just keep reading this book. Reading this book. Don't need an MDiv from Gordon Conwell or Trinity. Just read this book. You cut them and they bleed biblene. They speak the truth about their children to their children. They tell their children the truth about themselves. They don't let their children believe a lie about themselves. They speak truth. They give their child a right view of God, a right view of themselves, a right view of reality, and they chart a course toward a God-glorifying end. Why don't we listen to that song, Daddy? Well, you know, there's a text in Philippians 4 that tells us about our minds. There's a text in Romans 8 that tells us about our minds. Daddy, why can't we go see that movie? Well, there are these thoughts that our minds are to be engaged with, and I'm worried that that might take your mind someplace else. But Daddy, why can't I go play with that person? You know, relationships are going to forge a value set. I just don't think you're ready. You're going to be ready one day. I just don't think you're ready yet. There'll come that time. Can you trust me with that? Daddy, why don't we talk about those things? Well, you know, Ephesians 4 and 5 tells about our tongues. Jesus says they reveal our hearts. What did that just reveal about your heart? Daddy, why can't I beat on my brother? Well, and the list goes on. Life comes. And we interpret life as God sees it. They go hard after God and speak the truth of their children. Oh, to have fathers who live on the truth, not lies or delusions, and believes that sin, the flesh, the world, the devil are worse than cancer. Did you hear that? They believe that sin is worse than cancer to their child. That they freak out at sin because it's worse than cancer. They pray about sin because it's worse than cancer. They stay up at night about sin because it's worse than cancer. They know the value set of the world will kill that child. They know the devil has him in his crosshairs and will take him out at any turn. They just have guts about it. They just have guts about it. They are unapologetic and unafraid of the world and its value set. And they're not afraid to expose the world and laugh at it and scoff at it and show it for the lies while all the other fathers think he's nuts. All the other fathers think the value set of the world is life. And this dad just thinks it's craziness. There's that kid having to stand next to his dad. You know, dad's nuts. Dad just thinks God is life. Until that kid gets old enough to understand. Man. Oh, to have a dad like that. I ate lunch by myself, sat by myself in the locker room, didn't get to go a lot of places, didn't have as many friends, people thought I was strange. Dad just kept aiming me, didn't get to look like the rest of the world. What I spent my time with, what my mind was on, what I got to think about, where I got aimed, where my life was, what my family is all about, just wasn't like the rest of the world. Man, it was so boring. Wasn't any fun. And then 1 minute after you die, you didn't trade it for anything. Because these dads think about 1 minute after their kid dies. They think that way. And they freak out about anything that would keep their kid from God. Father lives in the reality that there's something worse than death for his children. Dying in sin. And they go hard after God and guard the hearts of their children because verses 10 through 15 in Deuteronomy 6 tell us that idolatry is our great enemy, worshiping and loving and serving any other god, having our affections and our desires wooed by any other god. And they mitigate against it always. And they go hard after God and for the joy of their children because they believe with all their heart that God is the greatest joy, the greatest gift their child could ever have. That is the story of Deuteronomy 6, 2 through 16. Love God with all your heart. Find Him to be everything. Then go tell your children about it. And they believe that God is their children's highest good. Oh, to have a father who lives with one single passion, the glory of God. And a father who lives in the reality that we exist to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. These final contemplations for those who would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. First, for those with Godward fathers, no matter what our age, Is your father crazy, or does he love you more than life itself? Which one is it? It's one or the other. If you've got a Godward father, a dad who is at least attempting this aim, he's either nuts or he loves you more than life itself. I think you better think about the latter. Who would live like this for you? Who would live like this for you? Secondly, do you really know your Father's God? Do you really know your Father's God? Or you just know about Him? Maybe the better question is, do you love your Father's God? Maybe the better question is, are you saved? Maybe the other question that's diagnostic would be, would you want a father like that? A Deuteronomy 6:1. It's real and sins and fails and repents and just keeps going hard after God no matter what. And for those who would be Godward fathers, what stories do you tell? What stories do you have to tell? Are the stories about God? What stories will our children tell about us? And what stories will their lives tell about?